Well, today you will have heard us say this is the beginning of a sermon series, and over the journey right through till Easter, we'll be looking at this topic, if Jesus came to dinner. And at some point during the sermon, I will get you to turn to each other and have a chat, so prepare yourself for that, or leave now, whatever's your preference, but we'd love you to stay, and it won't be anything tricky to talk about, something delightful, I'm sure. Let's pray as we come before God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of blessing in the scriptures, not just to us, but throughout the journey of the Bible, your purpose is to bless the whole of creation and every person on earth. So may this time of studying your word bless and encourage us that we may be a blessing to others. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what headline would you write today, whether online or in newsprint, if it still exists anywhere, what would you write today to grab the attention of the general public about Jesus of Nazareth? To attract them, to kind of hook in one of your workmates or your study partners or your neighbours to actually want to investigate Jesus further and know something about him and his claims. See, in first century Galilee and Judea, there were vocal critics creating kind of oral traditions of headlines, if you like, about Jesus everywhere. They were doing it for John the Baptizer before Jesus came on the scene. People were, if you like, tweeting about Jesus before Twitter existed. There was a lot of chatter about his ministry. Fascinated by the celebrity kind of frenzy surrounding the offbeat John the Baptist, with his desert dwelling, his Hessian couture, his feisty and feisty preaching, his frugal fasting. I can't think of any more alliterations. But the haters claimed, as you see here in our gospel text, Luke chapter 7, verse 33, the haters said, "Look at him, he's demon-possessed." And so this rumour must have passed through the many crowds who were leaving the towns to go and see what all the fuss was about. Equally, of course, rumours were rife about Jesus of Nazareth as he toured preaching and healing and performing miracles. But it wasn't the people at the top end of town that Jesus said was said to be attending to the needs of. Instead, it was rumours of him helping the riffraff. And the religious elite of the time, and we see them often in the Gospels referred to as Pharisees, scholars in the scriptures, and those who ordered the life of the Hebrew people in many towns under the Roman occupation. The Pharisees felt both threatened and outraged by the popularity and the substance of the message and the person of John. The same with Jesus, as we see that outrage grow along with his popularity as the Gospels progress, as we read them. And these Pharisees, it seems, might have supercharged the public smear campaign with fake news about both John and Jesus along the way. So open up your Bible or grab it on your smart device, because I'll only be zooming in on a few verses of chapter 7, but it's good for you to look at the wider context as the preacher preaches. It's Luke chapter 7 in our New Testaments, and as you can see on screen, verses 33 and 34 are the kind of headlines of my sermon, if you like, for today. It says here that Jesus is kind of exposing the trolls of his time when he says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you say, he has a demon." Verse 34, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, I'll say more of that in a minute, "came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So the trolls are depicting Jesus, these religious elite, in the face of such popularity growing, they depict Jesus as one who eats too much. The Greek there means devourer of flesh. And a drunkard. The Greek there meaning a tippler. Someone who maybe always has the glass in hand. And, of course, they claim that he hangs out all the time with the wrong people, with outcasts and outsiders. Now, it's important to note that when Luke describes Jesus' company when he's at meal tables, earlier in the Gospel, say chapter 5, verse 29, Luke records it as tax collectors and others. So Jesus, as he calls us out, is saying, you Pharisees call them sinners. These are just other people in the community. And that's because it was the Pharisees labelling the boundaries for Hebrew life in those times and saying, well, these people are in, and these ones who don't match society's standards of purity, as we state it, are out. So to have company with them is to make you an outsider also. Why would we regard you if you do that? And they have all sorts of justifications in the way they use the law of Moses and other laws that they created in the time. So Jesus exposes the critical spirit of these haters. Look back to verse 32 of Luke chapter 7. He uses this little idiom. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We piped to you and you did not dance. We wailed to you and you did not weep. Curious, isn't it? What's that illustration about? Well, in Oriental kind of culture of those times, this would be a description on the one hand of, say, a wedding celebration where there's great alive music and lots of dancing, similar to the festivities Greg was talking about in his sojourn. And the wailing and the weeping might be the image of a funeral of some kind in those days, the mourning of a death. And he pictures children. Sometimes children in the Gospels and in Jesus' kind of messages are put up as an example of a godly innocence. But here, the idiom that's borrowed seems to suggest an ignorance of the meaning of either of those patterns of music and human behaviour, an ignorance. So in other words, I think what Jesus is saying here in verse 32 is that the Pharisees and the experts of the law in the Old Testament of those days, so prejudiced against the poor and what they call the unclean of their society, Jesus says, you know what, they would be dissatisfied no matter which song was playing. So if you're watching the news and you look at the ex-royals, Harry and Meghan, and what happens to them in the Twitterverse, while they were royals, now that they're not royals, I think that's today or tomorrow, they're still attending to charitable kind of causes. They're still using their profile to advance good. But it wouldn't matter whether they were royals or not, they'll still hate them. Is that right? That's what this is saying here. This is saying, you Pharisees are so locked in to your own prejudice and boundaries as to who's in and who's out. It wouldn't matter whether we were eating and fasting, wouldn't matter whether we were dancing or whether we were wailing. You would still have us on the outside. Does that make sense? It's a pretty powerful kind of call out from Jesus to say, people, here are the haters. They should be something else. For God's purpose is actually to bless all people on the face of the earth. We heard that in his purpose in calling Abraham long ago. The one to whom they would point as their ancestor and champion. But they're so far off, aren't they? Jesus creates his own headline in this event. He's happy to take on the title, as we see in the Gospels, of this curious kind of headline, Son of Man. It's not meant to be exclusive in terms of gender. The Greek behind it is son of mortals or son of humanity. This idea in ancient times that would often be used, it appears a lot in the Hebrew Bible, as an identification with frailty, with mortality, with real and common life. which is a great title for this very topic of Jesus being considered one who hung out with the people who were outsiders, who were outcasts. But more than this, Jesus seems to be happy for this title to be associated with a particular son of man in biblical prophecy. In Daniel chapter 7, we read of a figure who, in the vision of Daniel, comes before God in a kind of cataclysmic and apocalyptic scene. And God delivers to this son of man authority to take over all the nations. And Jesus is happy to wear this title as he goes about his public ministry. Now, many Jews of the time who were religious and had an expectation about God's promises of old hoped for this son of man to come. Kind of conflated this idea into their expectations about Messiah or Christ in the Greek. And they hoped that this Messiah would come one day as a great warrior. And many Jews hoped that he would overthrow the Romans from their occupying power. And they would promote the Hebrew people to priority. And so this is kind of underlying this title. Yet note how Jesus depicts what it is to be Son of Man. Three instances in the scriptures we can just pull out straight away. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. In Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man, we are told, came to seek and to save the lost. Not quite the warrior expectation that the average religious Jew of the time might have been thinking of. The third one, even more confounding, and it's found in our text today. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Jesus takes the words of the haters and he's happy for it to be his headline. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. How fascinating. In the previous to this sermon series, you will have heard me quote Robert Karras, a writer who's looked at Luke's Gospel, and he says, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And it's only when he's in the wilderness, or just those hours before he goes to the cross, that he's actually in any form of hunger. Pretty much Luke depicts all of the occasions where Jesus is doing his preaching, healing, miracles and grace-giving is in the company of others, in fellowship, around a shared meal. Tim Chester, in his book, A Meal with Jesus, which has helped me frame this sermon series, a great little book, he says, even when Jesus is not eating, references to food abound throughout the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 14, Jesus tells a parable of a great banquet. In Luke 15, he tells of the prodigal son, which ends with a party. In Luke 16, he contrasts the rich man, who he says feasted sumptuously every day, with a beggar who he says desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Luke also tells about women who provided food for Jesus, and he points out that on the last day people will say to Jesus, "We ate and drank in your presence." It's an interesting kind of warp and woof of Luke's Gospel that we may miss as we read, looking for kind of theological pointers and things that fit our framework for what is mission. And yet all the while, this is right before us. So here is a headline that Jesus was happy to wear. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Even during the season of Lent. Well, that doesn't matter much to modern people, but to those who've been traditionally religious in our kind of Anglican world, that's a nice kind of irony. Granted, Jesus may not have liked the tag drunkard and glutton, yet, frankly, if it suggested to the masses that Jesus was bringing grace and hope to those that society shuns, Jesus would have welcomed it. He would have worn it from what we see in the Gospels. I love that about our Lord. You see, along with preaching and healing, you can see that earlier in chapter 7, look at verse 22, And this happens so commonly in what the Gospels describe of Jesus' earthly ministry in Galilee and Judea. Along with that, preaching and healing, we can add eating and drinking with outsiders to Jesus' principal modus operandi for his mission. And it's not taught at the theological college I went to, not at least back when I studied. Preaching gets the top notch, healing rarely mentioned, eating and drinking, well, that's done in the common room. But why eating and drinking? Why does Jesus just continually do this? Is it just because he's born into that culture and that's the way people get on? Well, perhaps, partly. But why with outsiders? That's not the culture of the day. In fact, it's against all the rules for the religious elite. It's against the rules for those who want to be righteous or clean in the communities that are religious in these times. Tim Chester says this: excess of food and excess of grace are linked in Jesus' ministry. How do you like that one for a headline? Excess of food and excess of grace are linked in the Gospel of Luke. How's your taste buds going? Starting to just work up a little bit of a lunchtime appetite as I talk. Carolyn Steele, in her book called Hungry City, writes this: few acts are more expressive of companionship than the shared meal. Someone with whom we share food is likely to be our friend or well on the way to becoming one. Good comment. Apropos of your story earlier, Greg, isn't that true? You sensed friendship from the invitation and action where food was involved. Throughout history, the food table has been the epicenter for relational life in almost every culture. Meals today are still powerful expressions of welcome, inclusion and friendship. But among the Pharisees, you were told definitely who not to eat with. That was one of the ways to become righteous in their system of law. Isn't that an extraordinary opposition to Jesus? Right in our faces in the Gospels. You're told who not to eat with as a means of righteousness. Jesus comes and smashes that wall down by everything he breathes and eats. This is why meals were so, so important and significant for Jesus, not merely because of the culture of the time. His table companionship, if you like, embodies God's grace in the gospel. It doesn't replace preaching and healing and other ministries of the church, but it should surely not be absent. And it should be reconsidered, because Jesus pointed to a greater banquet promised in the times to come that have been foretold throughout the prophets and in his own preaching. And we'll learn more about that in this series. It's not just that food facilitates community, friendship. It's not even that it just might enhance our missional effectiveness, as if we use food as a mere utility. No, there are some other things to consider. Food is central to who we are and how we relate to God and to the story of our salvation. Here's some tips. Food reminds us of our dependence upon God. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, as we will today, give us this day our daily bread. Some of us still say grace before a meal. Even in public, I go out with colleagues, they say, no, we must say grace. And everyone in the cafe goes, who are these freaks? But isn't it important? Because we know that we're finite beings and we rely on the rest of creation to sustain us. And we believe in a creator behind all that good provision. Every meal, no matter how meagre, is an opportunity to acknowledge God as the giver and sustainer of life. And our dependence upon God. Secondly, food reminds us of our dependence on other people. Isn't it true through the bushfires that we had that this came more and more to light for those towns and for our efforts to try and get help to the victims of bushfires this season? You see, we're tied to a network of provision of people, real people who are farmers, real people who are traders, storehouse workers, real people who are shopkeepers, cooks. Some of us are dependent on families for our meals. And all of us are kind of implicitly dependent on a whole variety of traditions that create the meals that lay before us or that we make for others. Our dependence upon other people is on show. Food also reminds us of the richness and complexity of life. And right now, I'd like you to talk to one another and just quick fire, share with the two or three people around you what's your favourite meal. If you could choose it now, what is it? Do it. Let's do it around the room. Go for it. I know it's hard to choose. I know everyone wants to say chicken parma. But do you like Hawaiian chicken parma? Well, that's enough. You're making me hungry. Oh. Wow. I remember when the Archbishop of Melbourne, when he was first installed here, he came to St Michael's and he said, "You people are spoiled for choice in North Carlton. You can go anywhere on a Sunday and find the finest food in the world from any culture you like." Well, I hope that's just kind of generated all sorts of imagination and senses of the body, because the richness and complexity of life comes to us in food so often every day. It didn't have to be this way. Scientists have created tablets that contain all the nutrients you need for one day. Would you like that instead? Not a chance. A tablet that says Hawaiian chicken parma will not satisfy me. It may even have salad in it. What am I going to do with that? What? Your favourite food reminds us that food tells us life is rich, complex. It varies so wonderfully. Food is much more than fuel. It's ridiculously lavish. God's first act after creating humanity in the book of Genesis was to present humankind with a menu. "Here are the fruits of all the trees of the garden," God says to Adam and Eve in that narrative. Why not just one that does the whole job? Because life is beautifully rich and complex, and food reminds us of this, of who we are, of what it's like to be truly human. It's also, of course, at the heart of our rejection of God. Food plays a role, doesn't it, in the narrative of what's gone wrong with humanity as described in Genesis chapter 3. The act of rebellion by humans is an act of eating. You see, it's true to life, because when our relationship with food goes wrong, it's often because our relationship with God is wrong. The way we choose to make food excessive in our first world existence contributes often to the inequity that plagues the poor in our world. When the experts tell us there's enough food to go around, if only we reorganised, if only we sought peace, if only we shared effectively. But lastly, a shared table foreshadows the destiny that the Bible promises those who are of faith, promises to those who become friends of Jesus, a destiny pictured as a great feast, as we said. So meals represent something bigger when we are looking at them in the Gospel of Luke, in the ministry of Jesus. They represent something far greater. They represent God's kingdom as come and God's kingdom as coming. Every time we share food with others at the table, this could be in mind. It represents friendship, community, generosity, inclusion and grace if we see how Jesus treated those meals and occasions. And it follows, doesn't it, that how we regard food and drink as Christians can also convey to others something of the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've told the story before, so forgive me if you've heard it. My wife led a Bible study group some years back in the 90s, and she had 15 young adults from about 12 different postcodes who came to our church, and they were all part of a big band that worshipped, that led worship in that church. And one evening they were out at a pizza house together for a shared meal. And during the evening, the foursome at the table just nearby kept looking across and was so curious and chatting to each other and going, what's going on over there? You know, there's laughter and there's all sorts of conversation across the table with Penny's 15 small group members, a close-knit collective. And this foursome could not kind of, for the life of them, worked out what this group had in common. And as the group, as Penny's group was leaving the pizza house to pay, one of the four at the close by table asked Charlie, the bass player in Penny's band, she said, excuse me, all night we've just been trying to work out in our own heads what your table has in common. And Charlie, quick as a wink, said, that's easy, we all have the same father. And he walked out. Left them with no explanation whatsoever. So when we meet together and we include people who don't look like they're part of us, when we extend friendship beyond our own circle, when we do it as a time to spend lavishly and richly with little time limit in mind and let the conversation and richness of friendship develop, we are signalling something that Jesus thought was mysteriously, wonderfully connected to the grace of God. And that's great to suppose as we take this journey towards Easter more and more. Now, I'm aware of the elephant in the room. You're saying to yourself, Steve, if you're going to ask us to be generous with food as a sign of God's grace, what about the threat of coronavirus? Come on, what about it? How are we going to actually achieve this? Well, I did wonder if I should postpone this sermon series, just as film producers have postponed the new James Bond movie. Did you see that? So I thought, well, maybe it should go later. Not a chance. I thought again, let's not be deterred. Let's not be deterred from being generous and hospitable as Christians. Now, please do practice common sense. Keep your eye on what the health authorities say, not what Donald Trump says. And please do listen to the advice that's given from time to time. But be hospitable and generous as you would if you read Luke's Gospel and say, I get it. I get what Jesus was being and doing and what he would like the church to be and to do. Let's go beyond our own circle in the way we invite, in the way we share a table with others. Now, if it's not your own table because you don't have that facility or you can't invite them to your place for one reason or another, cafes abound. Parks and picnic rugs in autumn are a super idea for getting together with people. But the temptation around town at the moment is just to get into the shopping aisle where the toilet paper is and fight people. What is that? I'd say, after church day, let's go to that shopping aisle and invite those people to lunch. Because they are truly outsiders to me. I'm joking, of course. Stay away from Berkeley Square, I suggest. But you know, let's not be backward in coming forward in these invitations. See, it's no accident, is it? And we'll celebrate it today. It's no accident that at the heart of what it means to be a worshipping community in the mind of Jesus is to share this meal in particular, where his death and resurrection is remembered in a way that nourishes with spiritual food what human beings truly need to be righteous, to be friends with God. Jesus chose the setting of the Passover ritual, itself a meal, to call his followers to remember him when they eat and drink. And in the early church, we know it was not just a pattern of words, it was real fellowship. And the bread and wine raised above the meal table to prioritise Him at the centre of their life together. The invitation to all that they are welcome at the Lord's table comes at a price, of course, the precious blood of God's Son. We, the scriptures tell us, are the outsiders. Enemies of God. Read Romans chapter 5 again if you like. And yet, in Christ, we are included at God's table. Jesus became for us and for the world the ultimate outsider on the cross. And as a result, we become the included, the friends of God, God's family by faith. We have one Heavenly Father. And the dinner invitation, remember, in the Gospels, goes out to all. And that's how we should regard food and drink and the gospel. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the richness, the lavishness of the creation that sustains us. We mourn at what goes wrong in our greed and our contribution to inequity in the world. We rejoice at the destiny of a great banquet, being in your presence. Amen.